This evening, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 31. We're studying these words of our Lord, which establish the doctrine of Christian freedom. John 8, 31, hear the word of God. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to these words and believe that they are true. And now we ask this evening that you would enable us to depend upon these words of Christ more than our own opinions or what we've heard in the past or what we'll hear in the future. And we ask that the freedom that Christ speaks of, that he came to bring to his people, to set us free from bondage to sin and Satan and to men, that you would enable us to find that freedom and the joy and peace in believing that he came to give us by his death. Help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord entered the Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." And to this other crowd in John 8, he said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." This is Christian freedom. Abiding in his word, believing in his gospel, obeying his commands was never meant to be a bondage to his disciples. Rather, it meant to bring a freedom of heart and life best described by our Lord as the attitude of a son, or the experience of a son rather than a slave. Now, boys and girls, a slave lives by his obedience. If he doesn't do what his master says, then he doesn't get paid, or he may be fired and lose his position. He lives in fear of offending his master. But a son lives not by obedience and law, but by privileges. Your inheritance is secure by your blood relation and legal rights to your father. Your daily food is maintained not as a reward for perfect obedience, but because of your parents' love. Christian freedom, the freedom of a child of God, is like that. God does not feed us each day because we're perfectly obedient to his will. The truth is that he feeds us and cares for us in spite of our disobedience and failures on a daily basis, because we're sons, not slaves. And that's the freedom that Christ came to bring to our souls and to teach us what it means. Last time I talked about the bondage of Satan and sin, which we are under by nature, and the freedom we have in Christ. Jesus told the Jews, "You're of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father." In this passage, this is bondage. But our Lord came to transfer his people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Satan may tempt us and molest us still, like he did our Lord in the wilderness of temptation, but he can no longer destroy us and rule us as he once did. Then we saw how Christ has set the believer free from the guilt and power of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Past sins are forgiven. Present sins may be cleansed. A guilty conscience that presses down may be unburdened by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God no longer gives us what we deserve when we are believers. He gives us what Christ merited for us. And this is a great freedom. We are not given what we deserve. We are given what Christ bought for us by his blood and righteousness. Even the remaining sins that plague us all as Christians cannot rule our hearts like they used to. Though sin may play the tyrant for a moment, it cannot be enthroned as a king again continuously. God has allowed sins to remain, not to plague us and depress us, but to drive us to greater hatred of them and greater dependence upon Christ, and to daily put to death our great enemy by the exercise of our faith. And that's a great freedom. While we fight the good fight, we know we will win. If not today, the next day, and the next day. But today I speak of another freedom. Freedom from the bondage of God's own law. And some of you who know me well may be thinking, I thought you were for the law of God for the Christian. And the answer to that question is, yes, I am. And so is the Bible. But God has set us free from the bondage of the law. Not free from the law, but free from the bondage of the law. First of all, God has set us free from the law as a covenant. The Jews and all men have distorted the purpose of God's law. God never gave the law through Moses as a separate means of salvation. And some teach that he did, but he never gave the law for that purpose. That's why we see the sacrifices in the book of Exodus. God brought forth a means of forgiveness and redemption because of the breaking of the law. He taught that none could keep the law perfectly. It was not a means of salvation. Through ignorance and pride, though, men have taken God's law and tried to make it a means of salvation. The Pharisees did this. They felt if they kept all of God's law, they could deserve eternal life. And men by nature justify themselves and try to appear righteous before others. Even thieves and murderers justify their own acts to themselves. But the Bible teaches in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, that God never gave the law for Jew or Gentile in order to earn salvation. In verse 16 of this chapter, Galatians 3, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So you can see before I read on that God did not purpose for the law at Sinai to be a substitute for the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, the Abrahamic covenant would continue by means of a promise. God granted righteousness to Abraham by faith alone. And the law of God, which was added 430 years later, did not invalidate that covenant previously ratified or nullify that promise that we live on. Why the law then, in verse 19, Paul asked? It was added because of transgressions. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, and it had not, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul taught in verse 22 21, the law never had been given. There has never been a law to earn salvation for sinners. God's purpose with the law was to restrain sin outwardly and to convict men of sin inwardly. Now you may be thinking, what about the rich young ruler? When our Lord spoke of the law of God and the rich young man said that he had kept the commandments, why didn't the Lord speak then of faith unto salvation and say to the rich young ruler, that's right, you did not keep the law and have not kept the law because you need to live by faith. What did he do? Jesus said to the young man, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Isn't Jesus teaching here the possibility of keeping the law and earning salvation? Salvation by works? Not at all. Jesus was using the law to show the young man that he could not keep the law for salvation because it was never intended to be a means of salvation. The young man was already wrongly depending on his law keeping as a means of salvation. I have kept all these laws, he said. So our Lord used the law, the 10th commandment, against coveting to convict him that salvation can never come by law keeping. And the young man went away sad because he did not believe the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. That's what Jesus tried to do to the young man. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation and gaining righteousness before God for salvation. From this ignorance and pride and bondage, Christ has set us free. No more does the Christian look at the law of God with thoughts of earning salvation and life with God, either before conversion or after. This is a great stumbling block removed from fellowship with God. Now we know that we are sinners by the law. But now we are sinners who are free to come to Christ for mercy every day. Christ receives sinful men, lawbreakers. That qualifies us to come to him for mercy. So we are free from the law as a covenant. The covenant of Sinai ended at the coming of Christ. But second, we are free not only from the law as a covenant of salvation, but we are free from the curses of the law. The law does convict of sin and condemn sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the Bible says. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about the work of the cross. In verse 13 and 14, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. The curse of the law that condemns us for our sin was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Samuel Bolton in True Bounds of Christian Freedom said on page 34, "What a privilege this is to be free from the curses and penalties of the law, so that if the law threatens, Christ promises. If the law curses, Christ blesses. This is a high privilege. If God did but let one spark of his wrath and displeasure fall upon your conscience for sin, you would then know what a mercy it is to be thus freed." We are freed from the law as a covenant. We are freed from the law and its condemnation and curse. Third, we are freed from the law not only as a covenant of life and from its curses, but we're freed from the accusations of the law. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," Paul said. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" No one can. Will the law accuse us again? No, it has been satisfied in Christ. But there are others who accuse us for remaining sins. When Satan has lost his battle for our salvation, he will use the law against our remaining sins to accuse us before God. On the one hand, he will tempt us to sin and tell us God will be merciful. On the other hand, he will accuse us of remaining sins we've committed and tell us that God will not be merciful to us again. He uses the law to accuse us. Here's a husband. He feels justified in anger against his wife and children for their behavior. He thinks, God will understand. He will be merciful. Anyway, he still gets angry at me when I sin. He accuses me. He condemns me. And then he forgives. So I'll just let my wrath out now, and it'll be okay. He'll forgive me later. But Christ has come to set us free from this confused thinking. God doesn't act like an angry husband who's bitter against his wife. If you understand grace, you'll not presume upon grace with sin. Here is a wife. She's failed in many areas with her husband and children. Satan whispers that God's mercy has run out for her, and God's law is her enemy again. But Jesus says, "I've come to set you free." He sets us free from the curses and accusations of the law, especially from the lips of Satan. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns?" None can condemn, because we are free in Christ. But not only Satan falsely accuses us with God's law, our own conscience does. We are our worst enemies. If our conscience applies the word of God to our hearts for sin remaining in our lives, we must listen to it. We must repent of sin, and we must flee to Christ for mercy and set our wills to obey. But if your conscience brings up to you past sins, now forgiven, and accuses you again before God as guilty and condemned, or if it accuses you of things which are not sins in the Bible, and we have to be careful here and make sure that we understand what sin is, not what some preacher said, not what your parents said, not even your own opinion. It's what the Bible says sin is. If it accuses you of things which are not sins in the Bible, you must not listen to these accusations. God is greater than your conscience. It never ceases to amaze me how people invent sins like the Pharisees did that God never said was sin, and then feel guilty because they do not keep them like they should. Once Christ has pardoned sins that are real sins, Neither Satan, nor conscience, nor past sins, nor the law will accuse you again unto condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a great freedom to walk in. Some of our sins are so awful and have hurt others so much that we feel guilty for accepting forgiveness of them. But Christ has forgiven them if we're in Him. And our conscience must not be greater than Christ. When God convicts our conscience with the law of God of sins that remain in us, it is not to condemn us again. It is to humiliate us and humble us. It is to point out sin, to open up to us the depths of His grace. It is to magnify the work of Christ, our perfect righteousness for such imperfect sinners, and to light up the path of Christian obedience, not to gain God's favor, but because we have God's favor in Christ. That is freedom. That is freedom in Christ. And fourth, because He's freed us from the curses and accusations of the law of God, Christ has freed us from the rigor of the law. This is what the old Puritans taught. Here is a believer. God's law has been written on his heart, or her heart, and he appreciates God's grace in Christ. He loves God in Christ. He desires to please God and obey His every word in his life. But the more he learns about his own heart, and the more he learns about the perfect holiness of God, and the more he sees his own sin that remains, the more he sees that his best attempts at obedience are still mixed with imperfections and punctuated with failures that are not perfect sacrifices to God. He knows he should obey God. He wants to obey God, but it seems that nothing turns out right. In his devotions, his mind wanders. In his prayers, he cannot concentrate and remember. His family is not a fine husband or wife or child as he wishes he was. At work, in the church, and he becomes discouraged and despondent over his Christian life. He is such a failure, he can't do anything right. Then the hands hang down and limp. The Bible goes unread. For what use is it? It doesn't help. And this God of the Bible hasn't helped him. And the heart becomes cold again. There is a will to do, but not the power to do. Confusion enters. What is the problem here? The problem is that he or she has forgotten the gospel. He has returned to the law to make himself right with God. But the Bible says, in him you've been made complete. Christ has not only paid the debt of sin with his death, he has covered us with the righteousness of his life. The harder you try to base your relationship with Christ upon how well you obey Him, the quicker you return to law and not grace. For the law cannot save, and it cannot sanctify the Christian in and of itself. On page 42 and 43 in Bolton's little book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, he says, the law looks for exact obedience in every jot and tittle. From this rigid obedience has God freed the believer. Instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept of universal habitual obedience as we find it written. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Though there may be failing in action, yet where there is truth of affection, God can own it. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions, endeavors for performance, desire for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, thirstings, and bewailings. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable man that I am. Here is gospel perfection. Adam's lack was will rather than power. Ours rather power than will. There's the will to do, but the lack of power to do. Not that the will is now perfect, for as we cannot do the things we would do, there's flesh in our members, so we cannot will the things we should will, because there's flesh in our wills. But yet I say, the failing of God's people is more from a lack of power than a lack of will. There's the will to do, but the power to do is lacking, says the apostle. To will is present with me, within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Yet, God has mercy for cannots, but none for will nots. God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. While you're under the law, this weakness is your wickedness, a sinful weakness, and therefore God hates it. But under the gospel, he looks not upon the weakness of saints as their wickedness, and therefore he pities them. Sin makes those who are under the law the objects of God's hatred. Sin in a believer makes him the object of God's pity. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to set us free from the rigor of the law. We no longer have to obey perfectly in order for God to own it. We no longer have to do everything right for God to love us. There is one thing, loving Christ and pursuing the keeping of his commandments with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which every Christian should do. But there is another thing, seeking to obey the commandments of God with all our heart so that he might love us. That is something the Christian cannot do. Is God's perfect mercy in Christ not able to cover your imperfections in this life? You need to flee from this unbelief and flee to Christ and find mercy and help. This is a great freedom, that we are no longer under the rigor of the law. Here is a man, he comes home. He has had a hard day at work. His wife has had a hard day at home. They meet one another in the hall. He tries to be a kind and grateful husband, appreciating all the hard work his wife gives him. She tries to be a kind and appreciative wife, knowing that he's had a difficult day at work. They both meet each other in the hall, and suddenly they sin against one another. Each does not give appreciation enough, and so their heart is hurt. And suddenly bitter words come. You don't appreciate what I do. Leave me alone. I'm too tired to talk. Not now. Later. I don't care what you think. And suddenly this attempt to be lovingly kind and obedient to Christ has gone fully astray. And as they go apart, God sends the Holy Spirit with the holy word of God to their hearts. And he says, thou shalt not kill. And God convicts them of sin. And one goes to the other and says, honey, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I do appreciate what you do, and I should not have been so selfish as I was. I should consider your needs as more important than my own, and I do appreciate what you do. Will you forgive me? I love you. What a mixture this is. At the beginning, both are sincere. They wish to obey the Lord. They mar their obedience with sin. They both come back in each other's arms with forgiveness, shamed at what they've done to one another and to Christ, but now reconciled one to the other by the gospel mercies of Christ. There is no perfect obedience here. But is God pleased? Absolutely. Because he has mercy on cannots, but none for will nots. And he is able to take our most imperfect efforts to love him and to love one another and clean them up by the blood of Christ and make them a sweet-smelling aroma to him, that once again we overcame the sin in our hearts by the blood and righteousness of Christ. This is a great freedom. God loves us in Christ, even with our imperfect obedience. And when we sin, there is redemption again. What is left to say then? Simply this. Once you get hold of the freedoms you have in Christ, the love of Christ will constrain you. And when the love of Christ takes hold of your heart, obedience to God's law will not be a burden to you anymore. When it becomes a burden, the problem is not law, it's your understanding of grace. For Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls." Herein is the love of God, said John, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because the gospel has come to make all of our efforts unto the Lord a sweet-smelling aroma to him in spite of their imperfections. You might be thinking, well, if I believe that God was that gracious, then I would presume upon him and sin the more. That is not true. Sin shall not be master over you, Romans 6:14 says, because you're not under law, you're under grace. Grace is the only power in the universe that can enable you to persevere in Christian love and obedience. Only the righteousness of Christ makes anything we do acceptable. And in the blood of righteousness of Christ, he makes everything we do acceptable. When the love of Christ for our soul is finally understood, we become free to obey him without fear, free to serve him in love, free to believe that God cares for imperfect sinners, and that the only foundation for our approach to God is Jesus Christ himself. Jacob worked hard for Rachel for 7 years. But they seemed as a few days for the love he had for her. This is the kind of love Christ had for his people. Sinners, every one, when he walked on the earth for 33 years, and when you by faith take hold of him and the freedoms he has purchased for you with his own blood, you will understand what a labor of love is. And your guilty conscience and your sincere attempts to love him and serve him that fall flat on the floor will no longer overcome you and rule you and burden you. Satan can no longer confuse the Christian who understands grace. Sin can no longer rule over the Christian who understands grace. Our own consciences, ill-informed, can no longer condemn us when we understand grace. In Christ Jesus, you are freed from the bondage of Satan and sin and the law in its condemning aspects. If you are not in Him this evening, you know nothing of these freedoms. Everything is a burden to you. And you soon give up on Christian obedience because you can't do it right and perfect for God to accept you. Surely He gets tired of me, you think. Surely He's fed up with me. He can't stand the putrid smell of anything I offer unto Him. Oh, that's not the gospel. If you're not in Him, you know nothing of these freedoms. Everything's a burden and everything condemns you. And I call you to come to Jesus Christ and be free. Believe the love that God has for you in Him. Believe that He receives you to Himself initially, and He keeps you in His presence and care each day by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. If the Son shall make you free, if He frees you from Satan, if He frees you from sin, if He frees you from the curse and condemnation of the law, then you shall be free indeed. And you will once again find joy arising in your heart in the presence of the living God who is holy, because you have come to believe the love that He has for you. And you will also find power return to your obedience, because you finally got the message. We don't obey Him to make Him love us. We obey Him because He has loved us. And on a hill 2,000 years ago, His blessed Son was crucified and His blood was spilled to tell us God receiveth sinful men from their first day to their last day by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Believe in the gospel. Live in the gospel, and you will not give up on obedience. You'll just quit depending on it to make you right with God. And you'll find joy and peace in believing. If you abide in My words, then you truly are My disciples, and you shall know the truth, not your opinion, the truth. And the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help any here who are burdened down with guilt and shame to flee to Jesus Christ and unload their burdens there. If there are any here who are in captivity to sin and shame, we ask that You'd help them flee to Jesus Christ and believe that He suffered for sinners and none else, that they might be free from the guilt and shame of their sins. If there are any who are here struggling hard with sin, we ask that You would help them find freedom, not in turning to rigid law-keeping as their means of escape, but rather You would help them flee to Calvary and see the love that God had for sinners, that they may find welling up in their hearts a determination to love God and to live in a way of gratefulness and gratitude by obeying all that He's commanded. And we ask that you would comfort the faint-hearted, those who are not sure of their standing in Christ with the gospel, that they would give up all pretense and attempts for acceptance by being repentant enough or believing enough or obeying enough, that they would simply flee as sinners to the Savior and believe as he promised, all that come to me I will not cast out. Grant us freedom in Christ, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.